Good morning, everyone. We welcome all our guests that are joining us here this morning. We thank you for being here. To all of our brethren, we also are grateful for your presence. May God bless each and every one of you. As always, it is a joy to be here on this first day of the week to study the Word of our God together, but even more so to give glory to our God by worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, as is in accordance to His commandments. At this time, if you will, please turn off your cell phones, electronics, tablets. If you can please put them on silent so that we can ensure to give our God our very best. Remember that we are in the presence of the Almighty. Let us stand before Him with awe, in awe and in reverence. At this time, again, if you are one of our guests, if you're visiting us, if you will and if you don't mind, please share your contact information with us. And if you have any questions concerning your salvation or concerning scriptures, please don't go home with them. We would love to engage in that biblical conversation with you and together search the scriptures to see what God says through His Word. At this time, if you will, please bow with me as we begin our Bible study with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before Thy throne of grace to give Thee all honor and glory. We thank Thee, Father, for the opportunity that we've been granted. We thank Thee, Father, for the blessing of the life and the health, the ability to be here this morning to study of Thy Word, to be able, Father, to come before Thee and to stand before Thee, Father, seeking to do what is Thy commandment. Father, please, Lord, as we begin this day of worship, allow us to put on hold all those worldly worries, that we, Father, may focus on Thee and that our minds may be fully meditating on Thy Word, that everything that we do, Father, either in act or either in word or in deed, Father, may be done so through Thy Son, Jesus Christ, for Thy honor and for Thy glory, that when the world sees us, Father, they may see our lamps fully shining light and brightly, the light, Father, that is from Thy Son. And that, Father, we may walk in holiness, Lord, as Thou art holy, and that all the decisions that we make, Father, may be done so in a spirit of meekness, and in always, Father, with accordance to Thy Word. Father, for those of our brethren who, because of health or because of other situations that are out of their control, Thou knowest whom they are, Thou knowest their hearts, please, Father, if it be Thy will, grant them the blessing to join us at our next appointed hour, so that we can celebrate, Father, together this spiritual feast. And, Lord, as we, Father, have gathered, please allow us, Lord, to do so with joy. Father, for our brethren who have perhaps fallen into discouragement or have been drifting away slowly, Father, and have lost sight of the joyous occasion that it is to gather and assemble as Thy saints, please, Father, allow us to be those tools in Thy hands, those instruments that can open their eyes, that can encourage them and stir them up to return, Father, to this holy feast. And, Father, for the teachers who have prepared, studied, and have gotten ready, being diligent, Father, to teach those who are listening to them this morning. Bless each and every one of them, not only here at Southeast, but wherever Thy church assembles, Father, throughout the world. That every one of us, Father, may do so in a spirit of meekness, in a spirit of humility, but above all, to have the boldness to apply first and foremost to our own lives, to practice, Father, and be doers of Thy Word, and not solely hearers, making ourselves teachers, Father, when we have not yet earned that right. Forgive us once again, Father, when we have sinned against Thee. Forgive us when our, Father, faith has failed before our temptations, when we have not been strong, Father, and have fallen prey to our own desires. Please grant us, Father, that meekness to recognize when we have fallen, to take responsibility for the actions that we have made, and to be, Father, strong in Thy faith, Father, to get back up, to straighten our feet, and to make straight that which has been made crooked by our wrong decisions, Father. We thank Thee once again. We ask this not because we deserve it, Father, but we do it in the precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So on Wednesday, whom were we studying about? Very good. So we're talking about the sacrifices that were presented to Moloch, right? More specifically, we were rephrasing, or rather understanding, the scripture from Leviticus chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. And we're studying that to designate our children, right, to Moloch isn't necessarily the same as placing them or passing them through fire, okay? We mentioned the parallel, if you will, and the example of Samuel. Samuel was also designated, he was consecrated for the service of God as a Nazarite. And we understand that the word Nazarite quite literally means consecrated or separated for Jehovah, for God. So we were making the parallels and we were making the references of the decisions that sometimes we make. And although, yes, this is in reference to the holidays, traditions, and superstitions that we practice, Wednesday we were able to amplify, if you will, or expand the scope a little more in observing that it just is not just relegated to that, but in all of our decisions. We spoke about the fact that sometimes sports can take the place of Moloch, sometimes careers, educations, degrees, and so on and so forth. In the Bible, we see where Christ warns us about putting Mammon instead of Moloch. Who was Mammon, by the way? Well, I say Mammon, others say Mammon, right? Either or. But who was he? I'll give you a hint. He was an idol.
He was an idol or a god for, I think, the Philistines, okay. But I'm not sure.
Well, you think about Dagon, which is close, or Dagon, right? That's with the D. But Mammon was more in the New Testament. And Jesus says...
Omega is a money.
Very good. There you go. Money. The God of riches. You know, remember that Christ says you cannot serve two lords? You either serve God or you serve riches, says some newer translations. But in the older translations there, or you serve Mammon or Mammon, I'm not sure which is the right or proper pronunciation, but Mammon or Mammon was the God of riches. So notice there is a parallel passage in the New Testament on the Sermon on the Mount that we can place side by side with Leviticus chapter 20, can't we? So the idea, brethren, is that we have to be careful that many times we, when we try to defend an action, when we try to defend a practice that we may have, that we're not in actuality doing it because we are holding this as high, right? We're not placing it above that which belongs to God. If you will, please go with me to 1 Samuel. And I want to show you another example, and I want us, rather, together to see another example of what we're speaking of. And I know we've been using this a lot, but it's something that we cannot, of course, ignore. 1 Samuel, chapter 2. 1 Samuel, chapter 2. We're going to start reading there at verse 27. In fact, I want us to first read verse 26. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel and of Israel, my people?" Now, why did I want to start with verse 26? What do we see between verse 26 and verse 29? If you compare those two verses, what do we see there?
A difference of Samuel obeying and his sons not obeying.
Very good. We see a comparison made by the Holy Spirit, who inspired this, right? Of Samuel. Now, who does verse 26 remind us of? Who should it remind us of? That same words are used about him when he was a child. Very good. Jesus, right? Does not Scripture say, "And Jesus grew in stature and in favor both with men and God"? Pay close attention to that. So because of this connection that we just made here, then Samuel was being like whom? Like Christ. He was being godly. You see that? Remember, the word godly means like God, right? So what made Samuel stand out from Othni and Phinehas was his obedience, right? His devotion to God. Well, this teaches us that Hannah, right, and her husband, Elkanah, had taught the child in the ways of the Lord, hadn't she? And I brought this up on Wednesday. I brought up the fact that when mom was no longer around, Samuel let his hair remain as it was. He did not cut it. He did not drink wine when mom wasn't around. He did not eat raisins. He did not eat grape. He was obedient even in the absence of, wasn't he? Whereas Othni and Phinehas were disobedient in the presence of. You go up a few verses, right? Verses 22 through 25, and we see where Eli, according to him, reprimands them, doesn't he? My little children, this is not good. But then you go back to verse 29, and I want you to pay close attention to what God says here, okay? And in fact, if you, again, I strongly encourage you to write in your Bibles. It's not a sin, I promise you. And link this passage in verse 29. And I'm going to ask you to link it with 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 18. We'll get to that right now. We'll read it right now. But I want you to write in your Bible here in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 29. And I'm about to tell you what part to underline as to why you're going to connect it to it. We're going to read verse 29 again. Why do you kick in my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me? This is the part you're going to underline. To make yourselves fat. To make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Before we get to 1 Samuel 4:18, was Eli participating in their sin? Yes, he was. How do we know this? Well, God is telling him, you're making yourselves. It's not just your children who are taking from the people and eating. Remember that? In chapter 2, we read what Othni and Phinehas were doing, right? They were demanding the best of the fat. They were wanting it raw. They were not accepting the people to fry it or cook it. And in fact, they were not even telling the people or allowing the people to even make a plea. You either give it to us voluntarily or we're going to take it forcefully. Eli was telling them that they were wrong. But why were Othni and Phinehas not really taking Eli's words seriously? Why were they not respecting their father?
He was old, that's one of the reasons, and then they were taking advantage of him.
Okay.
And then the other thing is, Eli had allowed them to do a lot of bad things, so they just didn't care.
Okay.
It also says the Lord desired to kill them.
Okay. How about because he's saying one thing and he's participating with them in the other? Now we go to 1 Samuel 4:18. Will someone please read 1 Samuel 4:18 for me?
And it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck broke, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years.
He was what? He was old and what? He was heavy. He was heavy. What did God accuse Eli of? You make yourselves fat. Eli was eating of the bribe, wasn't he? Whenever his children, he would go and tell them, Here's your plate, Father. Eat with us. And here's Eli eating of the food, saying that it was wrong, telling them that it was wrong. But his beard was full from the fat that he had eaten, hadn't it? You can't say one thing and then participate and do another, can you? You see how this works? Let me go to Daniel now. Hopefully those of you that are diligent students of the Bible saw this one coming, right? Because we're connecting, we're making these connections. We're seeing, right, what it means and how to avoid serving two lords, two masters. Even though we in our mind may want to make ourselves believe that it's possible, God says, no, 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 it's not possible. You either serve me or you serve idols. But you can't have it both ways. Now, remember that Daniel and his three friends were part of the first deportation to Babylon. Okay? This was approximately in 606 BC. Okay? This was after the Battle of Carchemish. The Battle of Carchemish, brethren, is extremely important to remember. In fact, if my memory serves me right, Jeremiah chapter 48 speaks about this event. Okay? The reason this is important is because it was at this battle where, according to world historians, Babylon rose to be the powerhouse it eventually began. So if you will, it was from this battle where God began to unfold the captivity that would take his people away, the Jewish people, the land of Judah. The Israelites had already been, disappeared because the Assyrians had already taken them over in 721 BC. Now, what's important about this also is that at the Battle of Carchemish, we are also seeing God discipline and bring his righteous wrath upon the Assyrians. Because it was the Assyrians that the Babylonians defeated there at Carchemish. It was the Assyrians that they destroyed, that they finally destroyed completely. And this is when they took over and started building their eventual empire that we read about. So the book of Daniel is in reference to events quite after the Battle of Carchemish in 606 BC approximately. And this is when Daniel and his friends arrive there at Babylon because they had been chosen to serve in the king's courts. Now, does anyone remember why God sent Judah into Babylon? One of the reasons why God chose Judah, or why God chose Babylon as the location for them to be punished. What were the Babylonians known for? I'll give you an example. If all your children want to eat is candy, morning, afternoon, and evening, what happens if all you let them eat is just candy? Other than their teeth rotting, what else could happen? What was that? Their health, okay. But they're going to get sick of it, aren't they? If all they have, you don't allow them to eat anything else, eventually they're going to get sick of it. Because that's all they ever have, right? The people of Israel got tired of the manna, didn't they? They wanted meat. Although God did not do that as a punishment, right? In that sense, we're seeing their rebelliousness. Well, the same was true here. They kept persisting in wanting to serve idols. They kept going back to the golden calves. They kept going back to their idols. They kept refusing to let go and turn away from them completely. So God sent them to a nation that was known at that time as the most idolatrous of all the nations. You want idols? Here you go. And you have to keep all of this in your mind when you're studying Daniel chapter 1. Because with these practices, as we've been seeing, right, there were many, many sins that were laced with them. One of those sins, or one of those things that forced them, was eating food that God had declared unclean. Notice that in chapter 1, God tells us there in verse 3, Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of the time, they might serve before the king. Notice verse 5 says that the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies. I encourage you to study a little deeper what the king's delicacies from Babylon was. But one that I can assure you was considered a delicacy was boar. Was wild boar. Why would that present a problem for a Jew?
Not
supposed to eat pork because he was considered an unclean animal, right? They were not supposed to eat any kind of swine. So the king's delicacies, although in our time frame sounds delicious, right? And probably even then it smelled delicious. But it was not something that God had approved, was it? Now, this is interesting to keep in mind, because remember that the Jews are in Babylon as a punishment. They're in captivity as punishment for their sin, aren't they? 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 15 and 16 says, there was no remedy. Now read verse 8 with me. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. What do we see in Daniel here? Anyone else, any other Jew would have said, well, we have no choice. We're captives. We have no say-so. We're slaves. Perhaps this is why God brought us here. This is part of the punishment that we deserve. Daniel, on the other hand, was spiritual enough to understand what the design of the captivity was for. It was not to justify or give them an excuse to continue to sin, right? To add to their sins. But quite the opposite. It was to reflect, to rebuild, to turn away from. Why didn't Eli do the same thing? Why didn't Eli purpose in himself not to eat of the fat that his children were taking away from the people? We can even make the statement of why did Eli not follow the law of Moses, being a judge of Israel, an unrighteous judge, by the way, a partial judge, because I'm sure that he declared the law very heavily on the people, but not when it came to his household, did he? Because by law, Eli had to hand Phinehas over to the elders, and they were to be stoned to death to remove sin from the camp. Does anyone remember what God declares through Moses to Aaron in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 6? When verse 3, God says that I am to be glorified by those who come near me. We see that at the end of verse 3, Scripture says, and Aaron remained silent before the Lord. Then you go to verse 6, and Moses instructs his brother and his nephews, don't mourn for them, lest the wrath of God come upon you as well. Eli did not do that. Eli honored his sons above God, because not only did he not turn them over to be punished for those heinous crimes they were committing, but Eli was participating with them. Very likely in Eli's mind, his mentality was, if I can be their friend, if I can get close to them and we can have a good chat over a good meal, maybe they'll listen to me. Didn't change the fact that his actions, his approval, his participation, right, were speaking much louder than the words that he spoke. Whereas here in Daniel, we see that even though he was in a position that was not in his control, even though he was in a much more dire predicament, and even though this could have brought upon him swift death, couldn't it? Notice verse 9 and forward, the response of the chief, Ashpenaz. He was afraid to go against Nebuchadnezzar's orders. You know, in spite of what we might think when we read about Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar, brethren, was a very austere man. He was cruel. Think about what he did to Zedekiah. You know, it's one thing to take the man's eyes out, but it's a whole other level of cruelty when you make sure that the last thing he sees is his children being killed before him. Seeing their throats sliced open before you, and then taking your eyes out with hot iron. Nebuchadnezzar, let's not make a mistake. Let's not paint him as an anti-hero. Let us not paint him as this man of mercy. No. Remember that when God describes Babylon, there in the book of Habakkuk, God describes Babylon as a cruel nation. He describes them as a very cruel nation. So, without a doubt, verse 10, right? And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So, if this is the king, if this is the chief of the eunuchs who's afraid to go against his king's words because his head was on the line, right? Would he have mercy upon a slave like Daniel? Would he think twice about pardoning an insubordinate slave who was supposed to be as a guest in his home? So what do we learn from this? Daniel was willing to risk his life to preserve his integrity. Daniel was willing to die for his values in God. Daniel was willing to pay the price, accepting the outcome, knowing that he was already there as a punishment to the people. Eli, on the other hand, was not willing to lose his sons. He was not willing to sacrifice his sons. How many times is it our family that holds us back? You know, when we put all this into perspective, go with me to Matthew chapter 10. This passage really, really makes a lot of sense. Much more sense, rather. Chapter 10, verse 34 and forward. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. By the way, God here, through his son, is quoting Micah chapter 7, verses 5 through 7. Christ is not declaring that this is a prophecy that he's fulfilling, but rather Christ is reminding them, he's bringing back to the memory another time where these words were also going to be true. And of course, God is speaking, Jesus is speaking about before Jerusalem fell. Micah was speaking to the people 100 years before Jerusalem fell. And he was telling them that a time would come where there, you would not even be able to trust in a father or in your own child. Now, here's my question to you. How is a man's enemies those from his household? How can our own household become our own enemies? How can a wife be an enemy to her husband? How can a husband be an enemy to his wife? How can a father be an enemy to the son, and the son be an enemy to the father? Notice that even includes the household that Christ includes is the in-laws. Father-in-law against son-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Does God approve of that? No, he does not. But a man's enemies, says Scripture, will be those of his own household. So how is that possible? How can our family, and remember that the in-laws are included in here, right? They're our family. How can they become our own enemies?
I'm going to give you my example, okay? When I first became a Christian, I went and preached to my dad. And he told me, flat out told me, get away. You can come here anytime you want to, but don't bring nothing about the Bible. You're still my son, but I don't want you here with the Bible. A few years later, he called me, son, can you come over and talk to one of his stepdaughters about Christ? So they push you away. They try to convince you to come back to the old religion using those words. So my father, at the end, he never became a Christian, but he noticed our changes in our lives, and then he would invite us to go back and preach the word, not to him, but to his stepdaughter. So I was an enemy if I went over there with the Bible, but later he called me back.
Many times, brethren, right? And remember who the audience of our Lord is here, right? Christ here is referring to the fact that Judaism was about to be put away. That Judaism was about to be fulfilled in his cross. It was about to be nailed to the cross. And thus Christianity, verse 34, I have not come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. He's referring to the fact that Christianity was going to cause many families to disintegrate. Not because Christianity is bad, but because some were going to reject it. And because of their rejection, they were also going to hold, right? They were going to hold strong negative feelings toward those who practiced it. Especially those who were coming out of the Jewish faith. Think about Paul, for example. His father, right, his mother, obviously were very devout Jews. Paul would have not been able to study at the feet of Gamaliel, and he would have not been a Pharisee of Pharisees, had he not had strong Jewish parents. Now consider that when Paul turns to Christianity, he went from persecuting the way to now running away in persecution for the way. The Bible doesn't tell us what happened between him and his father. But there is a very high probability that Paul was disowned by his family. You know, I have another example in mind similar to Brother Joe's, but a little bit worse. I know of a brother here in San Antonio who at a very young age, when he heard the gospel, he obeyed it. His father is, as we say, and I'm translating from Spanish here, a red-bone Catholic. Meaning he's very devout. He doesn't just go on Easter and Christmas. He goes every Sunday to Mass. Okay? And when this brother told his father that he had obeyed the gospel, the man kicked him out. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, and I don't remember right now, but I believe he was anywhere from 16 to 18 when he obeyed the gospel. His father kicked him out. Wouldn't talk to him. Was angry. Felt betrayed. This is what Christ is saying here. But those examples, we can easily relate. Oh, well, yeah, man, I mean, makes sense, right? Being baptized, obeying the gospel, I would be willing to get kicked out for that. Okay. What about not participating in certain holidays or traditions or superstitions for the sake of the gospel? So that the lines aren't blurred. Not sinful, right? We established that. But how much are we willing to sacrifice? Eli ate of the fat. Daniel chose to die rather than eat the delicacies of the king. Would God have held it against Daniel? Perhaps. Because the whole design of it was for him to learn from their mistakes, wasn't it? And what were they doing before they were taken into captivity? I encourage you to read Ezekiel 8 through 11 so that you can read what they were doing. There was all kinds of abominations taking place, even inside of the temple. Not saying Daniel was a part of it, but perhaps Daniel was one of the ones who remained silent before it. There's a reason why he was in captivity. Again, we cannot miss the entirety, the whole scripture, can we? Remember that Jeremiah was spared. Jeremiah was not taken into captivity. Jeremiah was shown mercy on behalf of Babylon. That was unheard of. And yet Nebuchadnezzar gave the prophet a choice. You can come live as a guest here in Babylon, or you can stay here in Jerusalem. Jeremiah chose to stay in Jerusalem. Daniel, on the other hand, was taken captive. Ezekiel was taken captive. And I know we try to think in our minds or say in our minds, well, it was because they were going to serve a purpose and that's why God placed them there. There are so many other prophets God could have called amongst them. There were so many other servants that God could have used. But the reality is that if they were taken captive, is because they had taken part. They had participated, either by remaining silent and not saying anything against, or by actively doing what everyone else was doing. And we got to be careful. Because sometimes, brethren, not saying anything is participating in sin. Brother David?
I feel like families always trying to test your faith. They're always trying to see what you're going to do, what you're going to say. You know, what you're going to say, they really look at it and see whether is that truth or they're trying to get you to where you can stumble. Our families don't like that, but we must always stay faithful.
And what does the family have in their hands? Why is it so hard to evangelize our family? Have you thought about that? It's always easier to go outside the home to evangelize strangers, isn't it? But why is it so hard to bring the gospel to our family? Because they know us intimately, don't they? You know, I love using the example of my father, not just because he's my father. But the reason I love using my father's example is because even to this day, I'm 37 years old. My father has been a Christian a little longer than I've been alive. It's a long time to be a Christian by the grace of God. But I say this to say the following. Even to this day, my dad goes back home to Honduras, and there's still cousins and uncles and aunts who refuse to believe that my father's still a Christian. And he's changed. Believe me, I've heard some stories. When I've gone to Honduras without him, I ask. And man, I thank God my old man's a Christian, because who knows what kind of home I would have grown up in. He's not a bad person, but of course he made worldly choices, right? Plus my dad was shipped. He worked on boats, so he was a mariner. That should tell you more. But that's not him today. The gospel transformed him. He allowed the gospel to transform him. And even with the transformation, even with the obvious, visible transformation, those who knew him back then, they still don't believe him. I know this because I saw it with my own eyes back in 2004. I saw cousins and uncles who knew him invite him to brothels, invite him to bars, invite him to drink, try to provoke him, as Brother David was saying, to curse or give a colorful joke as he used to. And it is with great honor that I say my father stood firm. But not only did he stand firm, he did what he needed to do. He reprimanded them. Do you think they came to visit him again? Some did. Some did apologize. But my dad didn't stay quiet. I remember one of his aunts, who was 87 at the time, he called her Satan. And he told her, get from beneath me, Satan. Because you are acting as an adversary right now. If you don't want to accept Christianity, that's on you. But don't add to your sin by trying to make me stumble and my son as well. It wasn't easy for my dad. Still isn't easy for my dad. Because family has our heart, don't they? Family holds our hearts in their hand. And sometimes they're the ones who can squeeze the hardest, can't they? Did you notice the specific relationships Jesus chose? Or really the Holy Spirit, because Christ is quoting, right? Micah. The relationship between parents, the relationship between children, but then the relationship between in-laws. It's interesting that you see that Christ, right, includes that third relationship on equal footing with the other ones. But these are strong bonds, aren't they? These are very strong bonds. But what did the Lord say? If you love them more than me, you're not worthy of me. Daniel loved God more than his own life, more than his own well-being, more than his own body. Eli loved his sons, and he loved the fat that he was eating more than God. Thus the question, brethren, that has to be in our mind is, how much are we willing to give up for the sake of the gospel? What are we willing to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel? Again, final verse, right? Verse 38. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. You see, that's self-sacrifice right there. For some, it's no secret, sadly, in the society that we're currently living in. For some, it's a lot easier to sacrifice mother and father, right? Because they're strange relationships. They're tense relationships. But what about when it comes to sacrificing what you like? What is good to you? You know, Eli reprimanded his sons, but Eli was not reprimanding himself, was he? So God sends his prophet, a man of God, says scripture, to reprimand him. And then in chapter 3, we see that he sends the child Samuel to reprimand him. So keep this in mind as we pick up again on Wednesday, that it's about what are we willing to give up. Sometimes the things we give up are not necessarily sinful, brother, in nature, and we have to understand that. But sometimes it's going to be a sacrifice. And that's what I want us to think about as we continue on this subject. Thank you all for your attention. I know there were a few hands raised. I'm sorry, but I was trying to get through it before they rang the second bell on me. But thank you again for your participation as well. May God bless each and every one of you.